I'd like to encourage you to open your Bible to Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, and we want to look at verse 23 and 24. Many of you will have this marked in your Bible because it's quite an important passage. And that song reminded me of this particular text. There's probably enough degrees in a Loma Linda audience to last for a whole millennium if we added up the length of time everybody's been in school. But it says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Isn't that awesome? Last evening I mentioned the fact that the Sabbath had slowly moved across the North American continent. I think the reason that God gives us the dark part first is so that we have to rest from our labors and can enjoy the Sabbath day as it comes about. And so to introduce the topic this morning on the great week of time, I want to share with you something unique about the Sabbath. And this is not a word, I've just made it up, but I want you to think about it this way. And that is the seventhness of the Sabbath. The seventhness of the Sabbath. That's the important part. There is, of course, many aspects there are that we could study about the Sabbath. For example, we could study the history of the Sabbath. And anyone who's done that knows that people have kept Sabbath somewhere on the earth all of history. Pretty clear that we now know that. We could also talk about the change of the Sabbath, because the Bible predicts there would be an attempted change of the Sabbath, and that there would also be a restoration of Sabbath by the remnant at the end. We could even talk about how to keep the Sabbath. It's not just another day, you know. The Bible gives a great deal of instruction about how to prepare for the Sabbath and how to keep it, which activities are pleasing to God, and also what it takes to make the Sabbath a delight. I'll tell you another interesting one. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath. Now, when you remember something in Scripture, it is not just an abstract recollection. Oh, yes, I remember the Sabbath. When you remember in God's terminology, it's kind of like Luke 17:32 in the words of Jesus. Remember Lot's wife. You understand? You make changes in your life as a result of those memories. Remember the Sabbath. Does it really matter which day we keep? Is God really picky? As long as we love Him and have a relationship with Him, does it really matter? Now, there are other aspects that we could talk about. I'm going to address that one this afternoon when we talk about Sunday's coming. Does it really matter which day? Because when Sunday comes, the people that enforce it are as serious about their relationship with God as you are. They think they're establishing the Sabbath, as you know. In fact, Jesus said, when they kill you, they will think they are doing God a service. The Sunday law will not be an effort to do away with Seventh-day Adventists and Jews. It's kind of interesting that the Sabbath will become the focus of all mankind living on the earth at the close of time. And it will become the final issue in the great controversy. Accordingly, it is worth our study. And so today I'm going to focus on this idea of seventhness just to introduce the great week of time. Why is the Sabbath the seventh day and no other? By the way, the Scriptures give many interesting answers to that and satisfying, I believe. And so before we go to the Scriptures, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. We're now about to open it and to study carefully some passages about the Sabbath. We recognize that it was inspired by the Holy Ghost so many years ago, and we ask now again for the Holy Spirit to come into our hearts and minds and make those words as plain to us as they were to those that you spoke them to. Make it even plainer let us know what you really meant as we study today. And as Lord of the Sabbath, we ask you now to bless our study. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to open at the beginning. Genesis, the first chapter, and the first five verses. I'm just going to quickly read several verses so you get the flavor of this idea. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, probably everybody here can recite what happened in each of the days of creation, so we're not going to read the rest of those. You have the setting now for chapter 2 in the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now, let's go quickly to Exodus, the 20th chapter. Most of you are very familiar with this passage because it is the fourth commandment. Kind of an interesting thing. In the last month, I have visited two churches where on Sabbath, before the sermon, the congregation stands and recites the fourth commandment verbatim. Last Sabbath was one example. At the Maranatha Adventist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, 1,000-member congregation stood and recited the fourth commandment. I think we ought to know what it says, don't you? It's important. So here we go. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now we're going to read one other passage. You can follow along in this one and I'll read it. Let's go over to Exodus 31. And here is the sign of the covenant Sabbath. And the Lord is speaking. And he said, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you." And verse 15, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now I want to read the next verse because to me it's quite significant. It says, "And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." This is awesome. According to the biblical record, I have only found three times when God himself wrote anything. And we just read one of them, the Ten Commandments. He also wrote on the wall in Belshazzar's feast with a bloodless hand in words of fire. And a third time that I found was that when he knelt down in the temple courtyard and wrote the sins of Mary's accusers in the dust. Now the last two have vanished, but the words that he wanted to be permanent, he wrote on tables of stone. It is the law of Ten Commandments. It is His law, and it is in the heart of the law that God identifies Himself. He is the Creator God, for in 6 days He made the heavens and earth. Now, it's kind of an interesting thing that of the people on the earth, there are millions, even billions of people who serve other gods. But the only true God is the Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator God, the Almighty. That's the important thing to understand. And He said that the seventh day was holy. It was to be a sign forever that He is the Creator and sanctifier of mankind. And when we honor Him, we obey Him, we observe the Sabbath, and we keep the seventh day holy. Now, the number seven occurs frequently in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it does frequently also in the spirit of prophecy, and I have personally looked up every one of them in both sources and studied them in their context. But I want you to understand something amazing. God likes that number because frequently the number seven in a sequence figures out to be a complete number or perfection, as we're told in Christ Object Lessons 2:43. For example, there were 7 days of creation, 7 days before the flood that the animals came into the ark. I've got a big list here, but I want to interrupt myself to tell you something. Before God destroyed the world by the flood, there was only one supernatural event that occurred to get the attention of the people. And I just told you about it, when the animals came into the ark. Now, there was one other supernatural event, but when the people saw it, that is when the angel came down and closed the door of the ark, it was too late to do anything about it. So they had one event. Now, the fascinating thing to me is we have all kinds of signs today, don't we? And we ought to be aware of them and recognize how important it is that God has given us those signs. So the people saw the animals come in. 7 days Noah and his family were in the ark before it started to rain. There were 7 fat and 7 skinny cows in Pharaoh's dream. And 7 times 2 that Jacob worked for Rachel. 7 times that Elijah prayed for rain on Mount Carmel. 7 times that Naaman dipped in the Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy. And of course, there were the 7 years in the sabbatical cycle, 6 years for work and 1 for the land to rest. Then there were 7 Sabbaths of years before the great year of release, the Jubilee. And here's a real interesting one. 7 days the Israelites marched around Jericho with 7 priests with 7 trumpets and then 7 times on the 7th day. Is that amazing or not? I get the idea God likes that number. Now, it's important that you understand that there were 7 years that Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated before all of the world and 7 times 10 for the Babylonian captivity. And then, of course, they were in the Babylonian captivity because God was punishing them for their failure to keep the Sabbath, not only the weekly Sabbath, but also the sabbatical year. 7 times 10 were set apart for the Jews from the 2300-year prophecy. And then there were 7 times that the priest cast the blood toward the temple when the sacrifices came in. The 7 eyes of the Lord look over to and fro in the earth. And 70 times 7 that we are to extend forgiveness. 7 devils were cast out of Mary Magdalene. 7 deacons chosen to help with the work of the church. And 7 churches representing the 7 characteristics or time periods in the history of the Christian church. Now, you know I've only given you a few of them, but there are many more, especially in the book of Revelation, like 7 golden candlesticks, 7 stars in God's right hand, 7 angels, 7 thunders, 7 trumpets, 7 last plagues, 7 hills surrounding the New Jerusalem, and 7 pillars supporting the temple in heaven, and 7 crowns of Jesus, crowns within a crown. Now, why is the number 7 used so much? Is there some mathematical reason that we could come up with, some multiple of 7 that is significant some way in nature? Now, I mentioned last night that we base our time calculations on the movements of the heavenly bodies, particularly the stars. But listen carefully. We know when a year passes by what astronomical event? The earth actually rotates all the way or revolves around the sun, as we know. Kind of a fascinating thing. It, it 365 days to orbit the sun. A month is measured by the moon's orbit around the earth every 30 days. And of course, a day passes when the earth rotates on its own axis approximately 24 hours. We set our time clocks by the movement of the stars. But what heavenly body determines the weekly cycle? Have you ever thought of that? Is there one? There is none. As a matter of fact, there is no mathematical formula or precise principle that establishes a week. It is based solely on the weekly cycle established by God at creation and memorialized by Him in the Sabbath celebration. There is just simply no other explanation. Ellen White stated in Signs of the Times, February 28, 1884, something very interesting. When God created the earth and placed man upon it, He divided time into seven periods. To me, that's quite fascinating, just that statement. Six He gave for man to use as his own, to employ in secular business, and one He reserved for Himself. Having rested on the seventh day, He blessed it and sanctified it. Henceforth, the seventh day was to be regarded as the Lord's rest day and to be sacredly observed as the memorial of His creative work. It was not the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth day that was sanctified or set apart to holy use. Neither was it a seventh part of time, a no day in particular, but it was the seventh day, the day upon which God rested. Quite a fascinating thing when you look at it. Now, once the cycle of seven was established by God at creation, He used it in other ways to deal with man. And He used it not only every seventh day, but also every seventh year. And you can read about this in Leviticus 25. I've written it down in my notes, but you might want to look it up. Leviticus 25, verses 3 to 5. And here are the words. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather your fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unattended vines, for it is the year of rest for the land. God took even further steps in that number seven cycle because He said that after a cycle of seven of the sabbatical years, the 50th year, the Jubilee, of course, would follow. Now, my reason for mentioning this morning the sevenness of the Sabbath and the cycles of seven in Scripture is to add a factor that many people overlook. The Sabbath itself memorializes creation, but the seven-day cycle was also used many times in Scriptures as a predictive event, even eschatological in nature. For example, we can take the seven churches. You want to write this reference down. It's Acts of the Apostles 585. The names of the seven churches are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness, and it is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the time of the end, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church in different periods of the history of the world. Now, having said that, it's easy for us and very significant for us to recognize that we are living today in the time of which church? Laodicea. It is the last church. Now, believe me, this is important to understand. When you read about Laodicea in Revelation, what is its condition? It's lukewarm, but there is not another church. It becomes the church triumphant and the church militant. You understand? So there's no point in jumping off the boat. That's important to know. Okay? Now, in the little book, Last Day Events, I found a statement that I want to share with you this morning. And I think that it would be important for us to look at it right now. And that is, it's in Last Day Events. We've got lights right on the screen here. If somebody can figure out how to turn those off, that might be helpful. But I think you can see it, and I'm going to read it to you anyway. This is Ellen White speaking to the General Conference in session. She says the work is soon to close. The members of the church militant who have proved faithful will become the church triumphant. In reviewing our past history, having traced over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I am filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. And now comes a very famous statement that many of us know. It says we have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget two things. The first one is the way God has led us. And what's the second one? His teaching in our past history. Now, this is very important to know. Adventist history is extremely important to know, especially when we understand that the people who prayerfully considered Scripture to find out what it taught us gave us a lot of interesting passages to study. So I'm going to share with you this morning the testimony of about four different people in Adventist history that will help you understand what I'm talking about here. It's quite a fascinating thing for me to understand all of this, and I want to just share it with you this morning. The first thing that I'll tell you about is I just want to talk to you about an experience. I'll put his name up here so you can see it. His name is Hiram Edson. This is just something I took out of the encyclopedia, the Adventist Encyclopedia, as part of the SDA commentary series. Now, let me tell you a fascinating story. On October 22, 1844, a man named Hiram Edson, who lived in Port Gibson, New York, was one of the Millerites who was convinced that Jesus was going to come. Now, it's a very fascinating thing to understand that you have more fun when you do things with other people. Does everybody understand that? You know, if you're a bird watcher and you see a pretty bird, you like to show whoever might be with you, or if you're traveling in a car and you see pretty things, you show people, and so on. At any rate, Hiram Edson didn't want to go to heaven alone. So he invited a whole bunch of people over to his house for that day. And they were all excited. And they thought Jesus was going to come. They thought that, of course, with all their heart. And a fascinating thing happened was that when Jesus did not come at noon, they thought, well, maybe he'll come sometime in the afternoon. Maybe he will come at 6 o'clock. But Hiram Edson wrote in only one letter that we have of his, and George Knight in the book 1844 and the Rise of Sabbatarian Adventism, which you can get, it's an 8.5 by 11 size book in most Adventist bookstores. He wrote this or compiled it and edited it as a special book for the year 1994 when we had the 150th anniversary of the Great Disappointment. At any rate, in that he has this letter from Hiram Edson, and I'm going to read you just very quickly a statement from that, because to me it's very fascinating when you understand it. Hiram Edson's, these are his words now. He said, "Our expectations were raised high, and thus we looked for the coming of our Lord until the clock tolled 12 midnight. The day had then passed, and our disappointment became a certainty." In other words, they knew that Jesus was not coming. Then he said, "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I have never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison." Now, many of us here have lost loved ones. How would you like to lose everybody that you knew as a friend in one day? That's what he said it was like. Then the next sentence he said, "We wept and wept till the day dawned." Grown people crying all night. Now, he didn't want to get anybody discouraged, so he didn't tell this, but he wrote about it later, and he said, "I mused in my heart, saying, my Advent experience has been the richest and brightest of all my Christian experience." By the way, do you know, writing back on her life many years later, Ellen White said the same thing about this period of time. This was the richest part of our entire experience, waiting for the coming of the Lord then, even though there was a great disappointment. But he says, "If this has proved a failure, what is the rest of my Christian experience worth? Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden home city, no paradise? Is all this a cunningly devised fable?" Now, this is kind of an interesting thing because, you know, he said they wept all night. But the next morning, he said to some of the people that were still at his home who had spent the night there, because you remember they waited till midnight, "Let's go down to the barn and pray." Now, the Adventist Historical Society has recently rebuilt the Hiram Edson barn, and I had the privilege with my wife and mother last summer on June 30 to kneel in that barn and pray and commit ourselves to God. But that's where Seventh-day Adventism started. Now, it's an amazing thing to understand all of this, because listen very carefully to what I'm going to tell you next. They went down to the barn and prayed. Does anybody know how long they prayed? You've studied Adventist history, haven't you? Well, we're not actually told the length of time in minutes or hours, but Edson says we prayed until the Spirit gave the impression that our prayers would be answered and our difficulty explained. Then they went up to the house and had breakfast. Now, in those days, when a teacher came to town, they did not rent a house or build a house. They stayed with the folks. And there was a teacher staying in Hiram Edson's home by the name of O.R.L. Crozier. Now, he has four names, like H.M.S. Richards. You remember that, don't you? Okay? It's Owen Russell Loomis Crozier. Kind of an interesting guy. He was staying in Hiram Edson's house. So Hiram said, "Let's go and cheer up some of our brethren." Now, you remember, when I was there last summer, there were cornfields all the way around the house. They were only about 3 feet high, but that's what's being raised in Port Gibson, New York, to this day. They started across a field, and you know that the corn had already, you know, it's October 22, so in New England, the corn had been harvested a month or two before. But it's an amazing thing that as they were starting across the field, can you guess why they were walking across the field instead of going on the road? Yeah, the interesting part is they'd been heckled for weeks, and they were afraid that their neighbors would laugh at them, you know, like they did to Elisha when he came back and reported that Elijah had been taken to heaven, and the kid said, "Go up, thou bald head." You remember that story. Well, the fascinating thing is they started across the field, and as they did, Crozier said, "All of a sudden I realized that Hiram Edson was not standing by me." And so he turned and said, "Aren't you coming?" And Hiram was standing there with an amazed smile on his face, and he said, "God is answering our prayer of this morning. We serve a great and awesome God." I just love so many of the Bible stories. You know, God was as concerned for those people as they were, more so, and he came and gave them a very distinct impression. Now, I want to tell you something amazing. After that experience, Hiram Edson stated that he got the impression from his encounter with God that what had happened that day was the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment in heaven, or as we say, the antitypical Day of Atonement. Quite an interesting thing. When you read the Adventist Encyclopedia, you learn something very fascinating, and that is that three people, Hiram Edson, this guy Crozier, a school teacher, and a physician named F.B. Hahn, got together in a study group, and they studied all winter. Now, you know there's not much to do in New England after October 22 as far as farming goes. So these guys studied for months. And they actually dug out from the scripture, according to our Adventist Encyclopedia, the most unique teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, the most amazing thing is that we have five teachings that are rather unique to us. And I'll just tell you what they are. The Sabbath, of course, the spirit of prophecy, the state of the dead, the second coming, and what's the most unique one? The sanctuary. This became the basis of the sanctuary message. Now, I'm going to show you just real quickly something fascinating about what they found. Now, I'm going to have to skip some of the things that I brought up here due to the press of time, but I'll tell you them instead of putting them up here. And that is, when they finished, they actually put together a paper, and it was printed as a document, and it was printed on, February 7, 1846 in the Daystar Extra. Now, here's part of what he found. To me, this is very significant. This was a paper written by Crozier because he was the school teacher. They asked him to put this together. So here's what he said. He's talking about the ceremonial law, the law of Moses. To this the shadow of the law extended. That the significance of the law reaches beyond the first advent is evident from these considerations. And he's talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary formed a part of the legal service, and the antitype was not to be cleansed till the 2300 days were finished. Now here's the part that I want to pick out for today, and that is the Sabbaths under the law. This is the Sabbath with a small s, the ceremonial Sabbath, typified the great Sabbath, the seventh millennium. Now this is quite fascinating to me when you see that. And he said, for example, as part of that, all will admit that some of the types have been fulfilled and that others have not yet. As they are yet to be fulfilled, it becomes us to remember and study the law and to learn their nature and import. And then he said that some of the legal types have met their antitypes is beyond controversy, but by learning the manner of their fulfillment and the principle as to the time in which they are fulfilled, we can the more understandingly proceed to the investigation of the other types. Then he says there are two classes of yearly types, the vernal and the autumnal, or the spring and the fall. The former met their antitypes at the first advent, but the latter are to be fulfilled in connection with and after the second advent. Now, it's kind of an interesting one that I could tell you more about this. I don't want to really belabor this too much, but I'll just tell you that he said it must now appear evident that on the vernal antitypes, having begun with the opening of the gospel dispensation, will close with its close. From analogy, we must conclude that the fall ones, the antitypes, will occupy a period of time relative to that occupied by their types in somewhat proportion of the vernal antitypes. In other words, the period of their fulfillment must constitute a dispensation of many years. Well, when this reached the brethren, it was kind of interesting that they felt that it was important. As a matter of fact, Ellen White had said something, she has a similar statement in Great Controversy. She says, arguments drawn from the Old Testament types also point to the fall or the autumn as the time when the event presented by the cleansing of the sanctuary must take place. This was made very clear as attention was given to the manner in which the types relating to the first advent of Christ had been fulfilled. These types were fulfilled not only as to the event, but as to the time. And so in like manner, the types which relate to the second advent must be fulfilled at the time pointed out in the symbolic service. So I will just show you what they meant by that. You've seen this, those of you who've read my book, but the fascinating thing is I did not know that the Crozier article existed as I do now, or what Ellen White's comments were about it until after I wrote the book. But this is in the book, and this is the spring feast or the spring ceremonial Sabbath, Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost, and then the ones in the fall, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they have an antitype. In other words, they were to point forward to something, and that is the Passover pointing forward to the crucifixion. When Jesus was crucified, he was the Passover lamb, as the New Testament says. And then, of course, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets is the Great Awakening, the Day of Atonement, of course, the beginning of the investigative judgment. And the fascinating thing about this is the Feast of Tabernacles points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will be celebrated in heaven. So we understand that if this were a timeline, we're right between these two right here, which is quite fascinating. Now, when Ellen White was shown this idea of the seventh millennium, the great Sabbath, she said this, and this is quite a fascinating thing to me. I did not know this existed earlier, but you'll find it quite interesting. She said, I believe the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days is the new Jerusalem temple of which Christ is the minister. The Lord showed me in vision more than 1 year ago that Brother Crozier had the true light on the cleansing of the sanctuary and so on, and that it was his will, that's God's will, that Brother Crozier should write out the view which he gave us in the Daystar Extra of February 7, 1846. And then she says, I feel fully authorized by the Lord to recommend that extra to every saint. Now, here's the awesome part. She said that God showed her in a vision that Crozier had the truth and that it was his will that it be written out, and finally, that she felt authorized to recommend it to every saint. Now, this to me is very, very significant. I want to show you one other interesting thing. In the law, when we practice law, if we take a case to court, we want it to be based on a good precedent, one where a court has had similar case with facts and so on of the same. And the fascinating thing is you don't dare bring in a case to court if it is overruled or reversed later on, right? So I wanted to ask myself, I know this was true then, but have we always believed that? So I'm holding in my hand here an envelope, and it was sent out from Robert S. Falkenberg, president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church General Conference in Silver Spring, Maryland. In 1994, in the spring, this envelope was sent to every minister in North America and to every division around the world. And what it has inside is four sermons, four Adventist sermons from our Adventist heritage. There's one on the Sabbath, there's one on the Second Coming, there's one on the Spirit of Prophecy, and there's one on guess what other subject? The sanctuary. And I'm going to show you just kind of interesting what they look like. They're just printed documents. And there's one on the Sabbath, the Spirit of Prophecy, the Second Coming, and the Sanctuary. And the one on the Sanctuary is simply a reprint of Crozier's article, word for word. We still believe. I'm telling you something absolutely amazing today, and that is we're not talking about the 6,000-year theory. This is something believed and taught by all Seventh-day Adventists from the day after the Great Disappointment, period. It's important that we understand this because you'll understand, of course, that this isn't some thing that I came up with because, frankly, when I started studying this topic, I was trying to disprove it. And I found that I discovered some things that no one had even found before. So let me just tell you a few other things that are quite important. Before I tell you about the Jay and Andrews material, which I'm going to share with you next, I want to tell you just briefly a little bit about him. Most of you are very aware that he was a very unique man. And as I mentioned last night, Jay and Andrews, by the way, it is this man, Jay and Andrews, that I'm speaking about now, that we named our university where we trained pastors, Andrews University. Is everybody clear on that? This is the guy, okay? He was a Bible scholar who could read the Bible in seven languages, had committed to verbatim memory the entire New Testament, knew most of the Old. He was administrator, two times president of the General Conference, a member of the General Conference Committee for over 20 years. And another interesting thing is he was the editor of the Adventist Review for a period of time. It's kind of fascinating to me that when you look on the wall at the General Conference of all the editors of the Review, Jay and Andrews, of course, is pictured there. He's also pictured up in Presidential on the third floor of the GC building because he was president, or the yes, president of the General Conference. He also wrote that book, History of the Sabbath. And a real fascinating thing was that he was our first missionary. And when it came time for us to send somebody overseas, Ellen White described him as the most able man in all our ranks. They didn't just send somebody that was willing. They sent the very best person in the church. Now, I want to tell you something about him just as a human interest so that you will understand. If you've ever done the Adventist History Tour and you visited Paris Hill, Maine, you know that J.N. Andrews' boyhood farm today is a golf course, and his home is the pro shop. It's a very fascinating and beautiful area, and why anyone would ever want to leave that and go as a missionary, I could only say he was dedicated to God. His wife was Angeline Stevens, and her sister Harriet, and their parents lived on a hill overlooking that beautiful valley up in Maine. And a fascinating thing, Harriet, you remember, married Uriah Smith, but Angeline married J.N. Andrews, by whom she had four children. Two of them died in infancy, and Charles and Mary lived to be young adults. Now, the interesting part of what I'm going to tell you now is that when Elder Andrews was the pastor at Atlantic Union College, the brethren asked him to be the first missionary. But it just happened that a few months before that, Angeline had died. And Ellen White wrote to him, and she said to him, we're sending you overseas to a very difficult task. Now, you understand, of course, that he wasn't taking United or KLM, don't you? I mean, everybody understands that. He was sailing on a boat from Boston Harbor to Liverpool, England, and then another boat across the channel, and so on. It took 2 weeks to make passage on the high seas, a sailboat, not the QE2. Now, you understand something amazing about all of this. The reason I mentioned that is, though he was going to Switzerland, it was not, you know, like we think of today, you know, with very nice conditions. The point I want to tell you is that she wrote him a letter and she said, "You'll need help when you go over there, so I'm going to recommend that you seek a wife." Well, you know, this is not real easy to do sometimes. And so he wrote back to her and said, "I've already got my ticket." And I was in Minneapolis the other day coming back from Canada. And in the airport there is a shuttle that Northwest Airlines has to Chicago every hour on the hour from 6 o'clock in the morning to midnight. If you miss one, you can get another one. No big problem. U.S. Air has one from D.C. to New York every day the same way. But when you got a boat, you know, they only went like once a month or something. So he said, "I've got my ticket and the boat is sailing on date so-and-so. And when it sails, I shall be on it, wife or no wife." And so you've seen Harry Anderson's beautiful picture of our first missionary leaving Boston Harbor, standing on the bow of the boat with Charles and Mary, just the three of them and no wife. Now, a real fascinating thing happened. Charles was 16 and Mary was 13, and he spoke to them as they were leaving the Boston Harbor and said that God in his great providence has sent us to missionary as missionaries to a people who speak only the French language. And so he says, "From now on, we will only communicate in French." It was very fascinating because, of course, he could already read the Bible in French. He had kind of a head start on the kids, but kids are kids. You know, they can learn things fast. Believe it or not, 2 years later, Mary, at the age of 15, was the chief proofreader at the Signs of the Times publishing house in Basel, Switzerland. And she was actually proofing native-born French people in their articles that were submitted to the Signs of the Times publishing house. An amazing situation. And that was going along quite well until one day, while Mary was sitting at her desk, she started coughing, and she coughed up blood. Everyone knew that she was marked for the grave, as they said, because she had tuberculosis, and no one knew what to do for it. He sent her, Elder Andrews, sent Mary down to Italy to a water cure facility, a hydrotherapy facility, and they were able to relieve the symptoms a little bit, but it did not cure it, and when she came back, she was no better. So he wrote to the brethren back at the Battle Creek headquarters, World Church headquarters, that when he came this year to the annual council, he would be bringing Mary with him, and he added, "Of course, this will be at my own expense." And because he knew that one of the most renowned physicians in the world was the chief physician at Battle Creek Sanitarium. And I'm speaking, of course, of Dr. John Harvey Kellogg. Kellogg was a very unique person. At a period of time in his life, as you know, Richard Schaefer, who I believe works in this area, wrote that book, Legacy, which is a very interesting book on the history of our health message. And in there, he states that Kellogg had more than 1,000 consecutive surgeries without a single fatality. And this is in the last century, talking about an amazing man, very skillful, very smart fellow. So he brought, Elder Andrews brought Mary with him to the annual council. And he, of course, took her to see Dr. Kellogg. Dr. Kellogg was a unique man in many ways. One of them was that he was always present in the admitting office, and he had the unique ability to make every patient in the hospital feel like they were the only one there. Well, the interesting thing is, today, of course, you wonder if the doctor even knows you're there, but nonetheless, that was the situation. He would have his surgeries early in the morning and have admitting midday, and then in the afternoon, he would make rounds and do his training classes for young students. But when he saw Mary, he just took one look at her and took Elder Andrews out in the hall and said, "We will admit her and relieve her symptoms, but there's nothing we can do. She will die." To me, that was a very, very sad day, as you can imagine, for Elder Andrews. And so he would attend the General Conference annual council meetings during the day, and then in the evening he would come and sit with Mary in her room. Until one evening, when Dr. Kellogg was making his rounds, he discovered this practice had been going on, and he said to him, "John, you cannot stay here because you will get it too." And Elder Andrews said to him, I'm all she has. I'll be staying. And he died 5 years later of tuberculosis. And it was buried in Basel, Switzerland. Now, it's an amazing thing when you understand this story. To me, it's so awesome because he wrote in his diary, who will take Mary's place in the publishing work? His whole heart was in the work. But he was very discouraged when he went back to Switzerland. Quite an interesting thing happened then, and I want to tell you about it, because he had regular correspondence with Ellen White, and she wrote him this letter. You can find it in Manuscript Releases, Volume 5, page 437. She said, "The Lord loves you, my dear brother. He loves you. A better day is coming." And then she said, "Precious to the faithful ones." Now, to me, this is one of the most amazing visions that Ellen White ever had. She told Elder Andrews, "I was shown you with your head bowed down in mourning as you followed Mary to her last home in this world. Then I saw the Lord look lovingly upon you, and I saw the life giver come and your wife and children come forth from their graves." Man. An awesome experience. Man. Clothed with immortal splendor. When he went back to Switzerland then, he was back when he got this letter, something interesting happened. He decided, "I'm going to put all of the study that I've ever done on the Sabbath and end times and review the prophecies again to figure this all out." And so then, after he got tuberculosis, he published in the Review and Herald that series of six articles that I told you about last night. And I'm going to show them to you in a few minutes. The reason I mention this interesting story is because when people earnestly prayed for God to tell them what the story was about the great disappointment, he came and gave the Hiram Edson material and the study that Crozier did that had the great week of time in it. And when Jay and Andrews earnestly prayed to God after the death of his dear wife and Mary and two other children, and he was serving God as a missionary, I mean, why would God allow this to happen? Before I tell you what he wrote, I want to tell you that when Elder Andrews was dying, he wrote to his mother back in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and said, "I am dying. I just want you to know that I am prepared. You could not come to see me because it is so expensive. But the people in Cedar Rapids, in the church, raised the money and sent her over there, and she was in his room when he died." Now, interesting thing happened. Now, this, to me, is one of the most unique things in Adventist history. Charles, his son, was there, and many of the workers, and he was, of course, bedfast and hadn't written anything for several weeks, but he said, "Would someone please bring me a paper and pencil?" And they did, and no one had any idea what he would write, maybe some conclusion to an article that he had started or whatever, or to tell where some valuables were or whatever. But he wrote this. He said, "I have saved $500. This must go to the cause." And that was the last thing he ever wrote. He gave his wife, his family, his life, his money, everything to the Adventist Church. The reason I tell you that is this man was no heretic. He was an Adventist. And that's why it was so significant that these articles are preserved in the archives of Andrews University. So I will just give you a little idea of what he said. Now, by the way, there are six articles. The first one and the last one give the theological basis for it. But here's the first paragraph that I'll share with you. These articles were in the Review and Herald, July 17, 1883, and followed for 6 weeks a series entitled The Great Week of Time, or the period of 7,000 years devoted to the probation and judgment of mankind. He says it has been the faith of the most eminent servants of God, not only during the entire gospel dispensation, but also during some 100 years previous to Christ's first advent, that the period of 6,000 years from the creation would extend to the day of judgment. And we think that the most careful study of the chronology of the Bible and of the prophetic periods will strongly confirm this view. And he goes on to say, and the reason why I talked about the seventhness of the Sabbath this morning is that when God created our earth, he indicated the period of time which must elapse before the day of judgment. He employed the 6 days of the week in the work of creation. On the seventh day he rested from all his work. He sanctified the seventh day to be an everlasting memorial of the work of creation. But it appears that God designed by the first 7 days of time to indicate the period assigned to the probation and judgment of mankind. So he says this, quite an interesting statement. St. Peter says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. By this we think he meant not simply that the day of judgment will occupy the period of 1,000 years, though this fact seems to be revealed in Revelation 20 in what is said of the resurrections, but we think St. Peter also signified that by the period devoted to the history of man before the day of judgment was also indicated by the days that God would employ or employed in the work of creation. We think, therefore, that the end of 6,000 years from the creation, the day of judgment will commence, and that that day will last for the period of 1,000 years. And his next paragraph in his article, he states, "Thus we have, for the probation and judgment of mankind, a great week of time, the period of 7,000 years." So I'll just show you kind of what it looks like. You have the weeks, week of days, the weekly cycle, 6 days in the Sabbath, the week of years, the sabbatical cycle, 6 years of work, and then the sabbatical year, and then, of course, the great week of time, or 6 millennia, followed by the great Sabbath. Now, I'm going to tell you right now something fascinating. People wonder about the biblical basis, and the biblical basis is very simple. And I will give you right now 5 areas that you could study for a biblical basis. The first one is creation. That is from the early church fathers. Jay and Andrews, of course, studied the early church fathers, and you have people like Irenaeus and others, you know, back in the, or Justin Martyr and so on, who wrote that down. By the way, from the early church fathers, I found one other thing interesting. If you understand from 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, listen to this very carefully. One of the early church fathers, I didn't put it in my book because it's probably not real significant, but he said, God told Adam, in the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And he did. The sabbatical cycle, the 7 years, is another theological basis that Crozier, Ellen White, Bill Shea, and others. The judgment, of course, James White, Jay and Andrews, and others. The sanctuary, Crozier's article, Ellen White. And, of course, you have the millennium when you study it. The millennium is quite an interesting one. Does anybody know why Earth's basic history of roughly 6,000 years is followed by a 1,000-year period of rest on the Earth? Well, the answer is quite simple. It's the Sabbath of the earth. Now, that's kind of a fascinating thing to me. But I want to show you a little bit more about this, because some people have asked me about the Jubilee. I haven't been into that at all, because I found this interesting statement. The week of years, in which after the land had been cultivated 6 years, it was to remain without cultivation the seventh, is certainly a type or illustration of the great week of 7,000 years, in which after the earth has been cultivated by its inhabitants during 6,000 years, it will remain uncultivated and desolate during the seventh period of 1,000 years, while the judgment takes place. But this is not all. After 7 of these weeks came the year of Jubilee. In this year, liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and every man returned to his own inheritance. This signifies that after the great Sabbath, after the millennium, during which the earth will remain uncultivated for the 1,000 years, the great week of 7,000 years being finished, the curse will cease. After having consumed the earth with all the wicked, then the earth will be created anew by the power of God, and all the just will return to their inheritance in the new earth and never know sin or sorrow anymore. Isn't that awesome? Well, he goes on to say many other things. I'm just going to share with you a couple of these, and I'm going to have to hurry on through them, but I'll just point out one that Bill Shea, who currently, Dr. Bill Shea, works in the Biblical Research Institute of the General Conference, and this is from Selected Studies on Prophetic Interpretation on Daniel Revelation Study Committee, Series 1, page 71. It is clearly implied in Leviticus 25 that the sabbatical year is modeled from the sabbatical day, and that it is from the weekly Sabbath. That is from the weekly Sabbath. 6 days of labor were followed by the seventh day of Sabbath rest. 6 years of farming were to be followed by the seventh year of Sabbath rest for the land. The seventh day Sabbath was to be a Sabbath of solemn rest, and the seventh year, the sabbatical year, was likewise a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land. And thus there's a direct relationship between the day and the year, since the same terminology was applied to both, and the latter sabbatical year was patterned after the former sabbatical day. Well, because my time is running out, I was going to share with you the whole thing about the Sabbaton Sabbath, pointing forward to the and this, because it's the Adventist Theological Society, I thought you would be interested in the theology of it, but it's all in the book, so you can get it. I just want to show you something amazing here from James White. This is kind of an interesting thing. You know that the Review was printed in 1850 before the church was organized. They started this little paper to keep the people together. He says the age to come will be a great jubilee, the seventh millennium, in which the land, the whole earth, will rest. Now, to me, this is quite fascinating, because all of the pioneers thought that the coming millennium was not just a millennium or the millennium. It was the seventh millennium. Now, here's another one. James White, writing in the Adventist Review, September of 1850. And you may not be able to see this because it's smaller print, but he says, "We've never been able to harmonize all the scripture testimony relating to the judgment with any other view than that the great day of judgment will be 1,000 years long." And in those days, they did a lot of articles with question and answer. So he said, question, "How long will the Son of Man and his followers sit on thrones of judgment?" And the answer is 1,000 years. Proof, and then he quotes verbatim two texts, Revelation 20, verse 4, and 2 Peter 3, 7 and 8. "I saw thrones and they sat on them, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You know, judgment was given. You're all familiar with that verse. Then, and we just read this one, "The day of judgment of ungodly men, but beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and so on. I only want to get to the conclusion. If this testimony from the apostle does not go to prove that the Lord's day of judgment is 1,000 years, the seventh millennium, then it is unmeaning language to us." That was James White's view. As a matter of fact, James White is called the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A real interesting fact that he was also president of the General Conference and editor of the Review and Herald for many years. I'll show you one other fact. This one was kind of funny to me, mainly because the guy's name was my name, except it's spelled wrong. This guy's name was H.V. Reed. Now, in those days, when they wrote into the editor, he didn't send him a letter back because, you know, he would answer it in the review. So he says, this is real shorthand, but this is the way he writes is there. This is 1856. By the way, James White believed and taught this all of his life. He says, "Dear brother, yours of February 16, we have, in reply to your question, when will the kingdom be located on the earth, we unhesitatingly say, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, at the close of the seventh millennium, at the end of God's great week." Now, this is kind of a fascinating thing to me, because when you look at it, people back then believed that the millennium was going to be celebrated on the earth, like a lot of people do now. But when they began realizing that the earth was going to be desolate and all the saints were in heaven, this guy Reed wrote in, "Well, when will we inherit the earth then?" And so he just simply says, "We can say it on the authority of Holy Scripture at the end of the seventh millennium, at the end of God's great week." Isn't that interesting? Well, I have statements by Elder Littlejohn, the president of Battle Creek College, many, many others, Elder Haskell. Let me just show you Haskell's. This one to me is quite interesting because he says God's commands will all be honored, and as the land lay desolate 70 years keeping the Sabbath during the Babylonian captivity to atone for the disobedience of ancient Israel, so after the second coming of Christ, the land will lie desolate for 1,000 years keeping Sabbath to atone for the many Sabbaths that have been disregarded since that time. And he uses the references there from Scripture. The weekly Sabbath was a stepping stone leading up to other Sabbatic institutions, and besides being a memorial of creation, it pointed forward to the final rest of the Jubilee. Well, I suppose that I should give you Elder Loughborough, the historian of the Adventist Church. He says everybody believed it, and his writings. By the way, the book that he wrote is a real interesting one. I think it's available through an organization here in Loma Linda. This is from Arthur White, Ellen G. White's biographer, and in the early years, volume 1, page 366. By the way, just 2 weeks ago, I believe, they had a special Sabbath celebration in Ohio celebrating Ellen White's first great controversy vision. And Elder Falkenberg was there. He just gave a report of it at worship this past week. But I want to tell you what Arthur White said about that vision. This is Arthur White's words. "The vision at Lovett's Grove, Ohio, on Sunday afternoon in mid-March 1858 was one of great importance. In this, the theme of the great controversy between Christ and his angels on the one side and Satan and his angels on the other was seen as one continuous and closely linked chain of events spanning 6,000 years. This vision has put Seventh-day Adventists into a unique position with clear-cut views on the working of Providence in the history of our world, a viewpoint quite different from that held by secular historians who see events of history as the interplay between the actions of men, often seemingly the result of chance or natural developments. In other words, this vision and others of the great conflict of the ages yielded a philosophy of history that answers many questions and in prophetic forecast gives the assurance of final victory of good over evil." And we can say amen. Now, I'm going to tell you that Ellen White has 42 statements in her writings about the 6,000 years. I'll show you just two of them this morning, and then I want to talk to you just quickly about three of those statements. Here's one. "For 6,000 years, the great controversy has been in progress." This is Great Controversy 656. "The Son of God and his heavenly messengers have been in conflict with the power of the evil one to warn, enlighten, and save the children of men. Now what? Now that the 6,000 years are passed, all have made their decisions. The wicked have fully united with Satan in his warfare against God. The time has come for God to vindicate the authority of his downtrodden law." Before I show you the other one, let me just tell you that when Ellen White was getting ready to revise and update the 1884 edition of The Great Controversy, she went to Basel, Switzerland, and used the extensive library left behind by J.N. Andrews to do the 1888 edition of The Great Controversy. And by the way, she lived for 32 years after Elder Andrews, and she never ever indicated that he was wrong about this. But as a matter of fact, even in her final edition of The Great Controversy, the 1911 edition, all of these 6,000-year statements remain. Here's another one in the chapter on the millennium. "Satan's work of ruin is forever ended. For 6,000 years he has wrought his will, filling the earth with woe and causing grief throughout the universe. The whole earth, the whole creation has groaned and travailed together in pain. Now God's creatures are forever delivered from his presence and his temptations." Well, I think that's awesome to look forward to that. Kind of an interesting thing. I'll have to quickly go through some more of these because I've got to give time for the 11 o'clock speaker. Let's see here. Let me tell you that my friend Warren Johns, who was one of my classmates at the seminary and now the seminary librarian, wrote an article for Ministry Magazine in 1984, and which he called it Ellen White and Biblical Chronology. And so his research indicated, Johns personally examined all 2,500 references to biblical chronology made by Ellen White, including the 87 statements that indicate her view regarding the age of the earth. He found that there were 42 6,000 year statements, 41 4,000 year statements, and 4 2,500 year statements, which in his words, here's what he said, all of which are pertinent to the question of determining what was Ellen White's view of the age of the earth. For her, as for Usher, there were exactly 4,000 years between the creation of man and the birth of Christ, thus making the earth 5,900 years old at the close of the 19th century. Her consistent position was that the earth was less than 6,000 years old. Ellen White's final position was that 6,000 years of human history had not elapsed as of 1913. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing because I want to show you something fascinating. There are people who say, well, Ellen White contradicted herself because she made some statements that talk about more than or over than 6,000 years. Now, when you look at all the statements, it's kind of an interesting thing. And I'm just going to mention this to you before we get into it. Maybe I'll just take this off for a minute because I want to talk to you about it first. I'm going to tell you that 39 of the 42 statements talk about nearly or almost or 6,000. Three of them talk about more or over. Is everybody clear on that? Now, the preponderance of the evidence obviously is going to be on the nearly part. Now, I'm going to tell you just an interesting story. I was on the plane the other day riding with a young fellow. And it was right after in the early part of this year when the Heaven's Gate cult people all committed suicide. That wasn't that last year, actually, down in San Diego. And I was looking at the Newsweek magazine with a picture of this guy on the front who was the guru of the group. And this fellow talked to me, too bad about that, isn't it? And I said, yeah, it really is. It was kind of a mixture, you know, of New Age stuff and astrology and a little Bible stuff and a whole bunch of other stuff. Like this Herf Applewhite thought that he was one of the two witnesses, you know, of Revelation and so on. And some people even thought he was Jesus Christ, as you know. But it's a fascinating story. But anyway, they're all dead. So this guy said, I wonder what really happened to those people. By the way, it could be possible that the devil may try to personate them and bring some back sometime, as you might know. But nonetheless, they are dead. Interesting thing was, I said, well, you know, if you look, there's probably 1,000 references in the scriptures dealing with the topic of what happens when you die. And I'm going to tell you that 997 of them say that when you die, you rest in your grave in a state of unconsciousness waiting the resurrection. But three of them, if you only had those three, would indicate that something different might happen. And one of those was Jesus' comments to the thief on the cross. Another one was Paul's desire to be with Christ. And the other one was the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I said, are you going to make your whole theology about death on the three exceptions or on the 997 other ones? Well, for me, the preponderance of the evidence wins. I say we rest in the grave. But I said, beyond that, you can actually determine that the others are not really contradictory at all. And he looked at me and said, what do you mean? I said, well, you remember the thief on the cross. Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He did say that, didn't he? Didn't he say it? So I said, you know, when the Bible was written, it didn't have any punctuation. And so men have later added that, and maybe we've gotten a little missed there. He said, well, how do you know? And I said, well, you know, when the disciples or the people that crucified Jesus came to the leaders and they said, we don't want to leave these people on the cross over Sabbath, so we're going to break their legs and take them off the cross. But when they came, they found Jesus was already dead. So you remember they pierced his side. They didn't break his legs because the Bible said his legs wouldn't be broken. Isn't that true? But they did break the legs of the others. Why? Because they weren't dead yet. And then I said, early Sunday morning, when Mary recognized Jesus, she went to hug him, and he said, don't touch me, because I have not yet been to heaven. So we know that the thief didn't die that day, and Jesus didn't go to heaven that day either. So either Jesus was lying to him, or he wasn't telling him about death. What he was simply saying is, I'm telling you right now, you'll be with me in heaven. That's what he was telling him. Do you understand? Now, the reason I'm telling you all that is to illustrate what I'm going to show you now. We want to take the preponderance of the evidence of the 6,000-year statements, and we can easily see what the other three talked about. So let me just show you what they are. Here's the first one. Ellen White makes three statements that use the words more than or over 6,000 years. Some, and I put the scholars in parentheses because they're really skeptics, but they have not looked at all the statements. But they have used the statements to discredit the many other 6,000-year statements. However, contextual and historical research clearly shows that these three statements do not contradict the large group of the other statements. So just so you'll know, statement one is found in Historical Sketches, page 133, more than 6,000 years of continual practice talking about Satan. Upon review, it's clear that this statement is talking about how long the devil has been in temptation and evil business, and not Ellen White's view of the age of the earth or chronology. Other statements by Ellen White in harmony with the scriptural record point out that Satan began his work of deception in heaven before the creation of the earth. Accordingly, when you add his pre-Edenic deceptions to his activity on the earth, it would easily be more than 6,000. Does that make sense? Because she explained it this way when talking about the devil using the appearance of dead relatives to deceive just at the end. This, thus, under a new guise, the great rebel still carries forward his warfare against God, begun in heaven, and for nearly 6,000 years continued on the earth. Isn't that amazing? There it is. So I'll show you the other two. The second one is from the little booklet, the tract actually called Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, that was compiled by other people using Ellen White's statements. And in that, the wording is the continual transgression of man for over 6,000 years. In 1977, Dr. Robert Gentry, a personal friend of mine and probably acquaintance of many of you here, of Earth Science Associates, now known as Creation Science Research, contacted the White Estate regarding this statement and received the following explanation. The Christian Temperance Bible Hygiene statement is the secondary source written after and borrowed from the primary source of Third Testimonies 491 and 492. This work, Christian Temperance Bible Hygiene, was a compilation done by others, not by Ellen White, and the word over does not appear in the original, not here. In addition, when Ellen White herself uses her own earlier material in writing the book Desire of Ages, she does not use the word over, which is kind of interesting. And the third one is the one in the book Story of Jesus, page 183, and it reads, for more than 6,000 years, the earth has borne witness to the Creator's love. A quick look at the context of the chapter where this statement appears answers the question itself. The chapter is titled The Home of the Saved and deals exclusively with the new earth created after the millennium, at which time the earth would be about 7,000 years old. And this is the time when, of course, the meek inherit the earth. Again, it is not a problem. Now, I want to tell you something amazing. I was doing a week of prayer at Ozark Academy in Gentry, Arkansas, after I wrote the book and Even at the Door. And a lady came to me after the community. It's a big Adventist community for those of you who've been there. I think there's memberships like 1,300 members in the church, Gentry. This lady came to me after one of the meetings. She said, she called me young man. That made me feel very good. She says, young man, she says, I know you think you've discovered something, but this has been in Bible readings for many years. I said, are you sure? Well, she had her 1916 edition of Bible readings, and she showed me this page in Bible readings. It says the millennium, and you know, the events before and what's happening during the events after. The millennium is the closing period of God's great week of time, the great Sabbath of rest to the earth and to the people of God. Now, I decided then I would look in mine, and I want to tell you something amazing. In every edition of Bible readings for the home, which has been printed in millions and millions of copies, because in 1916 already 1.2 million had been printed, and now that was before we had these millions of paperbacks. I'm holding my copy here, which is the same size as the Conflict of the Ages series, and for many years Colport has sold it as part of the Conflict series. Now this is fascinating because in there, this is a photocopy of my book, page 333, it says following this chart, the millennium is a great Sabbath of rest, both for the earth and for God's people. For 6,000 years, the earth and its inhabitants have been groaning under the curse of sin. The millennium, the 7,000, will be a Sabbath of rest and release. So this is basic Adventism, my folks. I want you to understand that. We've been teaching it for years. And until we're willing to say that James White and Ellen White and J.N. Andrews were heretics and we should recall all of the Bible readings we've printed, it seems like it's basic Adventism to me. Now, that's what I want to tell you about it. Having said all of that, let me just show you something interesting. Mentioned last evening I'm trying to save time for a break here between the next session, but I want to show you two last pictures. One of them here is quite an interesting one. This is just a picture of the 7,000 years with eternity past and eternity future. Remember that if this is true, it cannot hurt anything we already know is true. So inside it, of course, you have the creation, the death of Adam, the flood, the Exodus, the birth of Christ, and so on, the Reformation. But the 2300 days fits right in there, the 1260 days, the time of the end, 1844, and so on. And here we are, of course, right near the end. I'll just show you one other thing, and this one, to me, I want to tell you before I show it to you, you've seen it in my book, but the great clock does not prove anything. All this does is illustrate what I just told you, okay? You don't use this for proof. This is only an illustration. But if you were to take the face of a clock here and start it at 12 o'clock noon and go around to midnight, 12 hours is 6,000 years, or each hour from the dot to the dot is 500, and each minute from those little points right there is 100 years. It's just a way to show you this. So if you start with the creation at noon, the zenith of Earth's history, you go almost around to 2 o'clock before Adam dies, 2500, the time right here when Noah and the ark and so on. These are only approximate because I'm not trying to crunch numbers to the, you know, pointing out the exact day of Christ's coming or anything. 2,000 years before Christ, the call of Abraham. 1,500 years, the Exodus. 1,000 years before Christ, the time of King David. 500 years before Christ, the time of Daniel the prophet. And then, of course, 8 o'clock in the evening is when Christ came. And remember what I told you last night when the great clock of time pointed to that hour Jesus was born in Bethlehem? 9 o'clock, we have 500 A.D., the papal system. 1,000 A.D. is 10 o'clock in the evening. We're right in the middle of the Dark Ages. And what will you expect to happen? The Great Reformation at 11 o'clock. And then 1798. This is kind of awesome here. For those of you who might be sports fans, as I understand it, there's 60 minutes in a football game. Right before the last 2 minutes, the referee blows a whistle and says, got 2 minutes. This is the 2-minute warning. Whatever you're going to do, you're going to do it in the next 2 minutes. That's where we are, my friends. And here's the interesting part. 1844, the judgment began, and you see we're so close to the dot there that you can hardly distinguish between where we are. That's what I can tell you illustrates all of this important point. Now, I'm sorry I had to talk so fast, but we need to have a 10-minute break before our next meeting. So we have a special item, I believe, a special number, and then we will have a benediction and dismiss this portion of our service.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.